Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Very well done. Well, we have no screen yet, but Lord willing, we'll get there. And if not, we'll do a little old school, and we won't have it until it's ready. How's that? We are tonight looking at what will be part five of our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I entitled the series, But When He Comes. So if you've been taking notes, this is part five, and Lord willing, we will look at finishing up tonight, and then let me give it a try and see here. All right. Oh, all right. Praise the Lord. Amen? All right. I didn't want to have to go too old school there and not have my slides, so. But in any way, if you're taking notes, this is part five. And then next week, Lord willing, what we will look to do is one of the minor prophets, Nahum. And Nahum, if you know anything about him, well, it is the sequel to the book of Jonah. And so we'll start looking at that, Lord willing, next week. So this is part five. But as we look at part five tonight, I mentioned, and I have now, this will be being the fifth time, that hours before the Lord's crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples, it was to their advantage that Jesus returned to the Father, in other words, pointing to his ascension. And one of those particular reasons was the Holy Spirit would come in a unique and specific way that he had not functioned while during the period of the Old Testament. Tonight, we're going to conclude our study by looking at a few final things that relate to, if you recall, and if not, I'll kind of do a brief review on the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This will be really the second aspect of that. And what you'll find is something that I have tried to point out along the way is that we will discover that God graciously gives us gifts to serve Him, but we'll end with the power to grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's probably the greatest advantage in many ways, is that not simply that God regenerates us, as we saw last time, through the Spirit of God, but with the Spirit of God living within us, He gives us the ability to come into the image and be more like Jesus, which essentially, at the end of the day, is one of the main goals of salvation. Now, in the study, this is not for the study for tonight, but in terms of the series, I'm not going to cover all of this, obviously, again. That's what the first four parts were for. But we've looked at what is the meaning of the name, the Paraclete, Parakletos, the one that comes alongside to aid. Why do we study it? Well, it's in the Bible, but we need to mature a little bit and know that it's not just simply that, but the Holy Spirit, it will help us with interpreting passages. How do we live as followers of the Lord Jesus? Then we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a He, obviously being the third person of the Trinity. And so we've covered that. We've looked at the Holy Spirit being deity. Obviously, if it's part of the Trinity, it would by very definition. But we need to know why we know that. So we've looked at the Trinity, some of the statements, as well as some of the attributes. And then we moved from the person of the Holy Spirit to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've used Ryrie's statement on that, where Ryrie, if you remember, says that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. And so we shouldn't just assume that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit appears on the scene, but rather, as Ryrie said, and I've quoted it several times, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, but when the New Testament period comes, and we're speaking of Pentecost, He would come in a unique way. So we shouldn't think that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old, but is in both. Now, in terms of the New Testament, we've looked at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and we looked at the first part of it last time, and if you were with us, you might recall we looked at how the Holy Spirit worked in the birth of Jesus, the conception with Mary. That was a work not of Joseph, but of the Holy Spirit. For example, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Of course, the Holy Spirit was present there at his baptism, for example. The third one is one that I think we might not typically think of, but he was involved with both the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then four, I pointed out last time that Jesus gave a promise given. So what happens when Jesus gives a promise? It's a promise fulfilled. He promised the disciples that one day the Holy Spirit would come in a unique way, and the promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, for example. And then I finished with five key features, you could say traits, probably words, whatever, as I like to say, floats your boat. But these five terms here will keep you from some erroneous teachings and sometimes keep you from getting things mixed up. What I mean by that is the function of these words will keep us on good biblical ground. So, for example, we looked at regeneration. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. Then He comes and He indwells us. But what is the difference between the old and the new? It's permanent. Unlike David, we never have to pray, "Oh Lord, don't take Your Spirit from me." Three, He seals us. But till when? The day of redemption. God then completes His work that He started in us. And then, of course, the typical confusion around baptism of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that. And then we looked at filling. Four and five are those that get confused a lot of times. Baptism is once, if you remember, by the Holy Spirit. Filling, what happens? Filling is just that. It comes along and it empowers us, and we should be filled with the Spirit. Acts 2, they were filled with the Spirit. Then later on, they were filled again. And we want to be filled with the Spirit, because if we aren't filled with the Spirit, we'll never complete the work that the Lord has for us. So we have covered all of that. And tonight we're going to look at two works. The first one we'll look at in just a moment is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has given each of us a gift, if not more than one. And then we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit. But before we do that, I wanted to touch on this, because quite honestly, I wasn't quite sure where to put it. And I didn't really want to put it with the names that we looked at, because it's not paraclete. This is something different. And so this is where I put it here, mainly because I really was running out of room, because this is the last of the messages. But in many ways, it is a work as well. So let's look at these. You probably are familiar, but these are what are called symbols. In other words, these terms are used and they represent a meaning. So the dove, of course, that's at Jesus' baptism, purity, peace, gentleness, those things. But the second one in particular we haven't talked about, which is clothing. What is that? Well, you clothe someone, but not quite. In Luke 24:49, the disciples were told to wait until they were clothed with the Holy Spirit, which is pointing to Pentecost. Then they would be able to do the work that the Spirit of God had for them and such. Water is sometimes used, Titus 3:5, with regeneration, bringing new life. So sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to as a dove, as clothing, as water, and then oil. And oil there, of course, anointing brings power for a task. If you notice, most of these functions and most of the functions of the Holy Spirit have something to do with the word power or enabling. Not all of them, but many of them, because why? Christians can't complete and do the work on their own in the flesh. But with the power of the Spirit of God, we can do what God wants us to do. Then we looked at sealing. We've looked at this quite often. But remember the last two. In our morning service next week, we will move into John chapter 3, which is Nicodemus, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as wind. What's unique about wind? It's invisible. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. And that's what we'll look at if you want to come back as a doubt for next Sunday morning. We move into John 3. And John, Jesus there, refers to the Holy Spirit as wind, because you can't see it, but you can see its effect. A good example of that is a church service. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I have no idea what the Holy Spirit is doing. But sometimes afterwards, I'll see the effects because of somebody coming to me. And all the while, I thought, they weren't even listening to me. And then the last one is fire. Why? Because, of course, it's power. And, of course, it also implies protection and so forth. So those are what are called symbols. They're not necessarily names like we think of. You could say that. I don't think that's the best way to take it. The Holy Spirit sometimes is a dove, is clothing, clothed with the power of God. Then we have water, speaks of salvation, regeneration, oil, sealing. The work of the Holy Spirit is done in a sense through the picture of wind, and then we have fire as well. But let's turn now to the last of the two works of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and this is different from the Old Testament, so this would be unique. But let's turn first to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because again, the Spirit gives a gift to each believer. It's at least singular or even plural in some cases. How do we determine what our spiritual gift is? And I'll give you some pointers on it once we go through these. But let's look at these, because I'm doing this for a reason, because I want us to look to the Word of God, not to some sort of test. I want us to look at Scripture, and then I'm going to give you my exhortation on how to find it out, because it's not really that hard. We just make it that hard, and it's not. But let's start here and look at this gifts list. And it's Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to start. And we're going to read verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 12. So this is the first of the list. Now, some lists are more offices. That's like Ephesians. So I'm not going to bother with that tonight. But let's look at 6 through 8. Notice what Paul says. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So in Romans 12, 6-8, you see that initial list there of gifts that are given. I would point your attention to what Paul starts it with. Since we have gifts that differ according to God's grace. The gift that you have, that God's given to you, you haven't earned it any more so than you've earned salvation. It's a gift of God. God has given to you a gracious gift, as you'll see later on, to be used not for yourself, but for His glory and to edify the church. And so Paul says that gifts are given, and they are given through a gracious act. And you see these here. These are somewhat general. If prophecy, he speaks of serving, of teaching, exhorting, leading, and mercy. I would mention to you a couple of things as we go through these lists. You will find that if you are a child of God, you have at least one. And so God has graciously given you eternal life by believing in the Lord Jesus. But in addition to that, He's given you some type of gift that you are to exercise accordingly. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the one that's a little bit more specific. Not to suggest that Romans is somehow inferior, but it's just a little bit less specific. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. There's similarities, but then we'll see some more details. And so when we get done, we'll be able to come up with a biblical look at, broadly speaking, the gifts of the Spirit. And essentially what you're going to arrive at is God is gracious. And He's giving you something not for yourself, but for the edification of the church and the glory of God. But let's read 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4 through 11. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries in the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of the tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So there's the list there, and you'll see one of the unique things is that it is given there. There's more clarity here, I think, a little bit. What is the purpose of the gifts? Well, in this case, Paul points out it's for the common good. That's verse 7. It's for the good of the church. God has equipped the believer with a gift, gifts, depending on the person, and the point of it isn't to bring glory to yourself, but to bring glory to God. It is also used to bring up and build up the body of Christ. If you just stop and consider, if we had nobody that could teach, what would we be doing? If we only had people that could do one types of gifts. The main thing that is similar with Romans is variety. One of the things, and it doesn't make me mad, but it really grieves me, is when people think this, well, I have this gift, and it's gift A, and everybody else needs to have it because it's the most important gift. My friends, nobody has all the gifts. And I'll go ahead and tell you, your gift isn't the greatest one. They're all of equal importance. And if you think yours is the most important, you need to be spending time with the Lord, because it's not for you. It is for the body of Christ. And each one of us has something that has value in it. There is the need for teaching. There is the need for help. There is the need for and so forth. But as we go through these, we see that there's a variety of gifts, and we should be glad for it. And I'll give you an example of this in a minute. We also see it's for the good of the church. In this case, it's for the edification of the body of Christ. I think Ephesians 4 is helpful there as well. But I want to mention something to you. Notice verse 11. I've already spoken on the idea of tongues before, so I'm not going to digress on that once again. But notice verse 11. It's at the end. Distributing to each one individually just as he wills. You can't say, you know, I think I'd like to have the gift of help, or I think I'd like to have the gift of teaching. God gives as he wishes and he wills. He has a reason for it. What is the reason? We may not know, other than the fact that he plans to use that person for a particular reason. And so God distributes these gifts. One of the tragedies would be to say, you know, I think I'd like to have the gift of teaching, or I'd like to have the gift of helps. Well, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't ask and answer what you want. He does it according to his will. And I think a lot of times what I have found in church is sometimes God brings people into churches because they're weak in certain areas. And that person comes and they build up the church. And so each piece is needed and each piece is desired. Let's look as well. This is verse 28 of the same chapter here. Because again, you'll see the commonality with Romans as well. But look at verse 28, for instance. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. If you just look at that verse there, what do you have? You have a plethora of different tasks or gifts. So, for example, someone will invariably ask me, do we have apostles today? And the answer is no. Now, the word apostle is used in two ways. It's used in a general sense, which is meaning someone who is sent. But then people, a lot of times, what they do is they say, oh, I'm an apostle, this, that, and the other. I'll tell you, here's the litmus test for whether they're apostles today. According to the credentials to be an apostle, you have to have seen the Lord Jesus when he was ministering on earth. So my question to you is, if apostles are still around today in that official office sense, what did he look like? And how did you live so long? My friends, we need to stick with what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that today what we have in the church is, no disrespect, lay people. And then we have deacons, and deacons are to serve the body of Christ. And then you have elders that are at the church. There is nothing else except one thing, and it's the head of the church, and it's Jesus Christ. We don't have apostles today. And if you know somebody that says they're an apostle, I just point you back to the credentials and tell me, what does Jesus look like? Because you have to have seen him. when he was in his ministry. And that's a hard task to do. You go through some of these other ones as well. You see these other ones, teachers, miracles, you have gifts of healings, you have helps, you have administrations, and then you have various kinds of tongues. I've spoken on the tongues ones many different times. I've told you before, tongues are not operative today in the sense of what we think of. We have the idea of tongues, unfortunately, as nonsensical. The problem is that any time in the Bible tongues are mentioned, it is actually known language. That known language, in other words, the actual language itself requires an interpreter. And so again, the question would be is, if that is still given today, why do missionaries have to either learn a foreign language or need the interpreter? It's just both of these you quickly find are not biblically grounded and so forth. But I won't dwell on the various tongues ones. You know my stance on that. But the thing I want you to see is actually what I'm getting ready to read to you. Because I'm going to ask you, don't grieve me this way. Don't grieve me by thinking that you are the only one and your gift is the most important one. We need all of the gifts at the church, and yours is no more better than anyone else's. Notice what it says here, and I actually think this is very poignant here. Paul pictured the church as one body that consists of many parts. A body made entirely of ears wouldn't be able to walk. A body made entirely of legs wouldn't be able to eat. A body made entirely of hands wouldn't be able to see. In the same way, a diversity of people and spiritual gifts is exactly what the church needs to thrive. Now, the question is, how do I determine what my spiritual gift is? I'm going to give you my pastoral advice to you. Take these three passages, pray, and ask the Spirit of God to reveal to you what area of service He is leading you to. If you are to lead in church ministry, in other words, administration, go do it. If you feel led to teach, go teach. If you feel led to whatever, we use all of these strategies, and at the end of the day, I'm sorry to say they're unbiblically grounded. They are not grounded in the Word of God. The way to find out what your spiritual gift is to take the gifts list, pray about them, and then ask God, because I can guarantee you, you will be drawn to one of them. Now, you'll need to develop it. But if you go and take all of these tests and all of these things, you're going to still need to go back to the Word of God where it all originates from. So if you want Pastor Pace's advice, take these passages, read, pray, and I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will lead you somewhere, because there'll be somewhere at the church that you will be naturally drawn to, and I won't have to ask you to volunteer. If I have to drag you to volunteer, that's not your gifting. And so what I would tell you is stay away from all of these erroneous ways, man-centered ways, to arrive at your spiritual gift. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God, and He will reveal to you what that is, and then just go do it. Now, we've seen what those symbols are. We've seen the gifts of the Spirit, the need to see them as gracious. They're various. They need to be varied in the church because there's a lot of functions and things that need to take place. We see that it's for the good of the church, the glory of God, and He gives them according to His own will. He doesn't take, if you will, recommendations. But what about the last one that I have that I want us to study in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit? And this is in Galatians, and I wanted to do this one last. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I wanted to do this one last because I think this one in many ways answers the question, why is it to our advantage? Not to suggest the only other ones. But this one, when we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, if you leave this one off, you've really left off probably at least one of the most important pieces. The most important piece, you could probably say, is regeneration, obviously. But is that the goal of Christianity? And I would say no. I mean, the goal is not just simply for you to come to saving knowledge of the truth. That's the beginning of becoming a Christian. But how does God change a person? Does he do it through legislative process? I can tell you that's not true. He only does it through one way. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and before we read the fruit of the Spirit, notice it's not fruits. And it's like that for a reason. We're going to look at, though, first, I'm not going to read the verses, but if you were to read them yourself, verses 19 through 21 are contrasting what we're going to look at. And you say, Stephen, put that in English for me. What Paul is saying is the flesh produces something naturally because it's sinful. The flesh you don't have to work at. It naturally does these things. And what are these things? Well, let's just read them. Now, the deeds of the flesh, this is the fruit of the flesh. What does the flesh naturally produce without having to be taught? Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Remember this morning, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And I love Paul and things like these. In other words, I'm about to run out of ink. Anything that would fall into this line. What is that? It's the fruit of the flesh. Man naturally produces this. Do nothing and you'll produce this. A lost person produces this. A child of God can produce this. But the Spirit of God is the only one that can do the rest. What is it? It's the fruit of God's Spirit. It's not the fruit of man. The fruit of man is what I just read. It's completely everything antithetical to the Word of God. Notice what the fruit of the Spirit is. It is fruit, not fruits. If you ever hear someone say fruits, you need to go back, because fruits implies that I can pick which one I want. No. You don't pick and choose. All of these grow from the same tree. It is likened to, of course, an agricultural example. And before we read it, notice what happens. What Paul says is that the Holy Spirit produces these all in the child of God over the course of their life. It is not fruits, because you don't get to pick. You don't get to say, well, you know, I was nice one day and loving, but I was ornery the rest of the time. It pictures very simply this: Christ-likeness in its majesty and perfection. And that's the goal. The goal is for you to come to faith in Jesus Christ and then to reflect Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that is for the Spirit of God to work in us, and then we begin to reflect Jesus Christ. Read these with me. So if the flesh produces its own fruit, what does the Spirit of God produce in the child of God? Well, it's everything opposite. So we pick up here and read verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. So here they are. You should be, as well as myself, producing all of these in an increasing manner. They picture the Lord Jesus Christ in a sense, meaning you can find Jesus in these, doing these to perfection, which of course we want. But notice these, because if it was fruits, you could say, well, I was loving once, but I'm the most ornery, unjoyful person. No, we need to have all of these. What is love? It's not emotion. This isn't phileo, this isn't eros, this is agape. And agape is concerned with not self, but the things of God. We have joy. Well, that's gladness regardless of circumstances. How many of you are joyful when everything's going well, but then as soon as everything hits the fan, what happens? That's not joy. What Paul's speaking of is joy in Christ is found in regardless of that circumstance. And then we have peace, inner tranquility regardless of the circumstance. You know why you have that? Because you're a child of God and you know what the future holds. You know everything that God is going to do, and He's going to fulfill His promises. So we are to display agape, joy, peace, long-suffering, as Stephen takes forever to finish this sermon. Patience, even when I provoke you. Now, how many of us remember from this morning what is unrighteous? Well, when we're provoked and we become angry, that's not what we're supposed to do. Kindness, of course, is obvious. It's graciousness and then goodness. This is positive action towards others. Faithfulness, can you be reliable and trustworthy? Or is it just when things are going well? Can you stand alone when everybody else does what the world does? Or can you be found trustworthy in the Lord? Gentleness, what is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he speaks of on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not meekness, but it's power under control. I think today we have this idea of church leaders being gentle. My friends, the Bible does not speak of an effeminate man running a church. What he speaks of is a man who has the power of God through the Holy Spirit, who is controlled by the Spirit of God. What is the Apostle John known as? Well, he's known as the Apostle of Love, but if you read the Gospels, what did he want to do? Cast down fire on someone. It needs to be controlled. Gentleness is not an effeminate nature for a man. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that controls the individual. And the last one is self-control, it is self-discipline, and it is moderation. And the main thing I want you to see here is that this is the formation of you into the image of Jesus Christ, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. If God had not sent His Spirit to indwell in you permanently, you'd have no chance of doing any of these. But with the Spirit of God in you, you can do all of them in an increasing way and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the point of Christianity in many ways. It is to take someone who is not simply headed towards hell, but it is to take someone who is headed towards hell and to put them in the kingdom of God and then to form them into the image of Jesus Christ, something they cannot do on their own. And it's all part of the Lord's provision. And God graciously gives this provision to us. I'm going to read you this by the late H.A. Ironside, if you even know perhaps who he is. But he gives a good explanation of this, and I think it sums it up well. When the will is yielded to God so that we no longer seek to obey the desires of the flesh, but find our joy in doing His will, life takes on a wholly different character to what we ever experienced before. The surrendered believer leaves the Holy Spirit free to do that work which is his constant delight, so occupying one with Christ himself. We are not to be occupied with ourselves if we are to know the blessedness of this, but with Christ himself. And so we become increasingly like him. I've said this to you before, you'll never reflect the Lord Jesus Christ unless you know him. And the more you know him, the more you will naturally reflect him. So I would tell you that it is to our advantage that Jesus ascend to the Father's right hand. Because if he hadn't have done that, we would have never received these wonderful things that he has sovereignly chosen to do. We would not have new life. We would not have the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have the gifts that would enable us to serve him. And we would have absolutely no way to grow into the image of Jesus Christ because we couldn't do it ourselves. And so as I finish this, I ask you this question: do I reflect the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? If you're not reflecting the fruit of the Spirit, that is the goal of Christianity in many ways. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the time that we've had to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Looking at the various functions, the person, as well as the works of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we look at these last two, Lord, you are so gracious. Not only do you regenerate us and impart in us new life by the Spirit of God, but Father, you also gives us gifts, something we didn't have before that we can use to serve you. Lord, we also, of course, have the glorious opportunity to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, which is something only the Spirit of God can produce in us. And essentially, it makes us more into the image of Jesus. And that's what we should be having as the goal. The goal isn't simply regeneration, but is reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Father, as we leave here today, I pray that when the world sees us, Lord, they don't see the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit growing increasingly wherever those areas we need to improve upon, Lord. Father, in just a few minutes, we will turn to the quarterly business meeting. Lord, I thank you for Mike and his service here, and as he leads us in the quarterly business meeting. But Lord, I pray that all that we do and we say will be pleasing in your sight. Our rock and our redeemer, in whom we pray. Amen.